In our evening services, we have returned to the book of Ezekiel, to the very strange portion of Ezekiel that concludes the book, those final nine chapters from 40 to 48, in which we're given something of that detailed description of a temple that Ezekiel sees in the visions of God. We're given to see a city. We're given to see that there are religious observances. There are apportioned lots that are given to priests and given to the people that constitute the people of Israel. We're given to see that there is a return of the living God to his temple, to be among his people. And yet it is a vision that is difficult to just nail down all of its meanings. And, you know, I thought today, we were in a very difficult passage of Scripture in Sunday school, though we didn't really get to it directly. But I tried to give at least some of the background into which we can understand, maybe understand, what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then to tax your brains with a new, very difficult portion, and the fact that some are away from us this evening, I thought I would just begin in Ezekiel by asking a simple question. The simple question is that in this vision that Ezekiel relates to us, what is he seeing? What is it that he is seeing in this vision? And then have that as we try to grapple with that, come to see how the New Testament gives understanding to something of the heart of Ezekiel's message. Because, you know, when you really look at this, what he sees is there's nothing comparable to it. It's not the same thing that Moses was told to build in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness and the furniture of the tabernacle. There's no relationship between that and this. This is a different kind of building, though there's similarities, yet there are marked differences. There's also very little that compares with the temple that was built in the days of Solomon, or the temple that, from Ezekiel's point of view, or vantage point in time, would be built under Zerubbabel and those that came back from Babylonian captivity, or the temple that was added to in the days of Herod the Great, when it said that, 46 years it took, 40, whatever it was, a lot of years, to build that temple. And Jesus then said, 3 days, I'll raise it up again. But it has nothing to do with Herod's temple. In fact, it really has nothing to do with anything of the nature of an architectural temple. Although it's something that has length and height and depth and breadth, it's measured. There's an angelic personage that takes Ezekiel on a tour of this temple, and he's there with his measuring instrument to measure it. Yet there are no builders of this temple. There are no materials. We're not told anything that it's made of. We're not told anything other than the outer wall in terms of how high it is. There's lots that's missing. Many things are missing. It's just there. Where did it come from? Well, Ezekiel tells us what he sees in the visions of God. Much like what we saw in chapter 1. That phrase, the visions of God, I think it's also repeated in chapter 8. It's the visions of God. And it's not only the visions that Ezekiel received from God, but it's visions that actually brought him to see a theophany, a divine appearance. Remember in chapter 1, he saw the chariot throne of God. He saw the Lord upon that chariot that was driven by the seraphims and the wheels that turned every which way. It was Israel's God. It was Israel's king upon a chariot throne. And in chapters 8 to 11, you see that it's God who ascends that chariot throne when he leaves the temple in Jerusalem. God vacates the temple because Ezekiel is taken again in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And his body is still there in Babylon, but he's taken in the visions of God to see visions in Jerusalem. Was he seeing something literal? Was he seeing something real? There's really weird stuff that happens in those visions. And did those weird stuff really happen? I mean, were people in Jerusalem seeing what Ezekiel saw in the visions of God? Likely not. Because certainly they didn't see God vacate the temple. They didn't see God ascend the chariot throne. That was something Ezekiel saw in the visions of God. Because God cannot be seen with human eyes. He dwells in light unapproachable, Paul says, who no man has seen nor can see. So the visions of God are symbolic. They're representational. They give us a picture. They don't actually present God in all of his infinite being and glory and power. Just no one could ever take in that kind of a vision at all. Because, again, we are but creatures. No man can see God and live, we're told. But these are visions. These are things that are representational. These are things that are symbolic. Hence, there is no touching of anything. What happens in visions is you see things and you hear things. You don't go around touching things. No description of how things feel. There's no description of how things taste. There's no description of that kind of thing. It's all auditory and visual. Words come to him. Angelic messengers speak to him. Behold this, behold that, see this, see that. And you look through the scriptures and you see there's all kinds of visionary appearances or visionary trances the prophets are in. Sometimes dreams is another thing that God uses as revelatory devices. And was there an actual ladder that ascended from heaven to earth upon which angels ascend and descend, as Jacob saw? Was there really a flying scroll? I mean, it was a big one. Big flying scroll that came as judgment to people. Did it actually exist? No, it's visionary. It's visionary. You see visions of these patrollers of the earth in Zechariah's visions, the night visions of Zechariah in chapters 1 to 3. And strange things happen. You have four men on horseback that are going around patrolling the earth, different colored horses, and then different colored chariots that are also later on. Which is it? Horses? Chariots? Really? No, not really. Symbolically. Representationally. It's the content of the truth that's important, not so much the content of the vision. It's what do these things mean? How are these visions interpreted? So usually there's an interpreting angel that accompanies the visionary. You see it in Daniel. You see it in here in Ezekiel 40 to 48. You also see it in John's Revelation. And it's the angel that interprets things. What do these things mean? Oftentimes the prophets would ask, and the angels explain. Because again, it's what's being represented that becomes the important thing. So we go back to the question. What is it that Ezekiel is seeing? He's seeing the return of God's presence among his people. That's what temples are all about in the scriptures. Temples are, I think I said it before earlier, where God is. Where God meets with people, that's where a temple exists. That's why Luz in Genesis 28 becomes Bethel, because it's there that Jacob saw the vision and God was in this place. And he calls it the house of God. And he sets up a pillar, almost like an altar. Doesn't offer sacrifice, but it is, again, representational of the fact that that, in his mind, became a sacred place. And Bethel became a sacred place. Often in the narrative you find in Ezekiel, Shechem became another one. All the places where God made appearances became places where there was worship and sacrifice. Those were places where there were temples because God was there. Take the shoes from off your feet, Moses, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. What made it holy ground? God is there. God appeared in the burning bush. And it is the very place of God's appearance to Israel. It was at Sinai that God made his appearance in the burning bush. It is at Sinai that God made his appearance in the lightning and thunder of that met the people when they came to that mountain and God appeared. And so that became something of a sanctuary. Moses went up to meet with God, like the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Moses only went into the presence of God, communed with God as God covered him in the cloud, covered himself in his glory in the cloud, and addressed Moses. And again, so there's all these ways in which sanctuaries are seen that aren't architectural. They're not buildings, necessarily. They're just places of God's appearance, of God's presence. Eden was a sanctuary. It was a place of God's presence. And when God makes his appearances amongst people, he walks with them. And he calls them to walk with him. You have that language in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You read of Enoch walking with God. You read of Noah walking with God. You read of God saying to Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. The language of walking. And you have in the book of Leviticus the fact that God says, I will walk among them. I will be present with them. God walks among his people, and his people are called to walk with him and walk before him and to experience the reality of fellowship with him, because he is a God who makes his presence known in the midst of his people. And Paul's a big one on the whole subject of temples, and temples that require a certain kind of walk. You find it in the book of the Corinthian correspondence. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just a couple of passages, and then I'm going to center in what I want to say to you from the book of Ephesians. We've been in Ephesians all summer, and we saw this morning some of the imagery that Paul gives. Not only refers to the church as the body of Christ, but it's also something being built up. There's something of a construction language that's used. The church is the body temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the habitation of God through the Spirit, he says in chapter 2. Again, there's mixed metaphors that are used in the scriptures with reference to the church of Jesus Christ. Body is one of those metaphors. Temple is another one of these metaphors. Here, there's a metaphor that's also mixed, and that is the metaphor of a field in which there are those who plant and those that water, and it's God who gives the increase. And Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? He says this in verse 5. Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he that plants nor he that waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. And they're not at cross purposes. They're unified in their endeavors to teach the word of God. So you can't pit Paul against Apollos and say, I'm of Paul, but Apollos has very little to say to me or teach me, or I'm of Apollos, and, you know, Paul, stay away from my door. I don't need to hear you and your ministry. They're one. Each will receive wages according to his labors. For we are God's fellow workers. We work together with God in the work of ministry, in the word of expounding, explaining, and enforcing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he looks at the Corinthians, and he says to them, you are God's field. We've been laboring in the field. The harvest is ready the field is ready for harvesting. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. God sent Paul to Corinth, Apollos to Corinth. They're laboring in God's vineyard. They're laboring in God's field. Agricultural metaphors are used. They're planting seed. They're watering seed. God's giving the increase. A harvest is coming because you're God's field in which we work. We are laboring in the field so that the Lord of the harvest would receive a harvest for his name. But not only that, Paul sees the church not only as the field in which laborers labor for the growth of the harvest, but you are also God's building, he says. You are God's building. And he gives this metaphor with regard to building. According to the grace given to me, as a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. I'm building a building. He asks the question, what kind of a building? Well, Paul's going to tell you what kind of a building as we read on. It's a temple, by the way. I built as a master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then if anyone builds with worthy materials, will receive the reward. The work will be revealed by fire. If they work with inferior materials, it will be burnt up. Though the laborer himself will be saved. But then he says in the words of verse 16, do you not know that you are God's field, you are God's building, you are God's temple. You're God's temple. We've been laboring to build a building for God to dwell in. A spiritual house. And as we meet as the people of God, God is in our midst. God has promised his presence. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there am I in their midst. You are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. And let me say, though, in the English, no distinction is made between singular and plural. In the Greek, it's a plural pronoun. So it's the southern version of you. It's you all. It's you all. Spirit dwells in you all. In all of you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And again, that has to be internalized. We are the temple of God. God dwells in us. Take the shoes off your feet, Christian. The ground upon which you walk is holy ground. And it has to make its impression upon the way we live life together. Our self-understanding, our self-awareness, our understanding of our identity. We are God's temple in which God himself dwells among us. Of course, he uses the same reference to the temple to speak of the body in chapter 6, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. What does that mean? Glorify God in your body. It's going to make a difference in the way you see your body, what you do and what you don't do. To understand God dwells in you. It's going to make a difference how we walk in God's sight, in his presence, beneath his eye. God is near. He's not far off. He is near. And it's going to impact the way in which we live. And then in the second letter to the Corinthians, here we have the quotation that comes from Leviticus 26, when Paul addresses the question of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. You yoke a team of animals that are going to labor together, move in the same direction, not move in opposite directions. If you put a yoke upon a believer and an unbeliever and you move it in different directions, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That's the Old Testament word for base and unworthy people. Belial. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes Leviticus 26, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. God walks among us. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, this makes a difference in the way we live our lives and the way we understand what we do and do not do. That God is in our midst. He dwells among them. He walks among them. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them. Be separate from unbelief. Be separate from idolatry. Be separate from anything and everything that's opposed to God's glory and God's righteousness and God's holiness. Touch no unclean thing. And I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Part and parcel of being in the temple of God is that we are to be cleansed. A temple cleansed. A temple in which we put off darkness and put on light. We put off sin. We put on righteousness. And Paul's emphasis in the Ephesian letter really does run the same way. Understanding who and what we are is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. this group of people who are gathered together by the risen Lord Himself, who has joined us together, who holds us together, who has called us in the calling of His grace to be His people, to enter into fellowship with the saints locally, with the saints in terms of the universal church, to be participants of the benefits of His grace, that reality of who and what we are as the temple of the living God has to make its impact upon the way we live our lives before Him. And one of the things Paul does in this letter, he emphasizes the church as the habitation of God through the Spirit. He emphasizes the church in terms of a people called out to be holy, called out to be a people who in whom God Himself dwells and with whom God walks. There is that reciprocal call to walk before God in ways that Paul himself defines at least some 6 times in the letter. The 6 times he uses the Greek word peripateo. Peripateo. Some of us here in this church are peripatetics, right? You familiar with that English word, peripatetic? It's in the dictionary. It is an English word. And you know what it means? It means walker. Walker. A person who walks about is a peripatetic. So when you get out on take your walk, you're peripateoing. You're walking. You're walking. And Paul uses that word for walk. And again, it's a very well-used word in the Old Testament that speaks of walking before the face of God, walking in concert with God, walking in communion with God. Blessed is the man who walks not in certain ways, but positively, he walks in the way of the fear of the Lord. He walks in the way of delighting in the Lord, delighting in His Word day and night, meditating in that Word. The walk of the believer is all important. And the walk of the believer is a walk in concert with God, in fellowship with God, in communion with God. And so is the temple of God, in whom God dwells. Among those who, whom God walks, there is this consequent call that we, in turn, would walk with God in all well-pleasing. We would walk before Him in ways of truth and holiness and righteousness and love and peace and hope and joy and all the things that constitute what we are called to as God's people. But like I said, there's some 6 of these references in the Ephesian letter. I know I've gone through them with you before in past years. It's been a while. I thought it would be good tonight to just go through them because I think these verses are helpful. These verses are refreshing. These verses are filled with joy, joyfulness and delight. And these verses are going to keep us from following the angel through all of the nicky-macky details of the measurements of the temple. So I thought it was a good thing to do tonight, is to move here in the book of Ephesians to these 6 or so verses. The first one is in chapter 2, in this great section, which the apostle speaks of what we have become by the grace of the gospel. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And it's in the face of that situation of utter helplessness and hopelessness, God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul jumps ahead of himself a little bit and he blurts out, by grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. It's like a parenthetical statement, but something he had to get in there. All this is happening by grace. This is all divine favor that's at work. So you've been made alive together with Christ, and then he moves on, you've been raised up with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, that we would be trophies of His grace in the age to come. God has called us out of death into life to make us those trophies of His grace and of His power. And then Paul gives this wonderful distillation of gospel truth and gospel reality. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast. And oftentimes the Bible memory verses that you get in the little Navigator package or some other Bible memorization packet stops at verse 9. stops at verse 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's all of God, it's all of grace. No works center into it at all. And we might think as a result of that works in the Christian life don't matter at all. It's only Christ's work that matters. Well, truly, for salvation, that's right. Christ's work alone is what matters. But the work of the believer is not inconsequential. Because Paul goes on to say in the words of verse 10, having established, your works can't save you. Your works don't add anything to the perfect work of Christ. It's by grace you've been saved, through faith. Not of yourself, it's His gift. It's not of your works, nothing of your merit, nothing you do to contribute to your salvation. It's whole and complete and perfect in Christ. And yet, he goes on to say, for we are His workmanship. We're part of a new creation. We're part of the workmanship of God, created. Like is the language of creation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has purposed that we should walk in pathways of good works, that the lives of His people in grace would reflect something of His power and His handiwork, or His workmanship. And what God recreates in Christ is not a bunch of indifferent slobs that just feed their own desires and live as they please and serve the devil and then just glory, I'm going to go to heaven after everything happens. No. It's, you know, one of the things about the idea of a gift, it's His gift, it's His grace. It's not of works, it's His doing. Is that when gifts are given, you expect, even though you don't really expect anything in return, it's a gift. But yet, when people take a gift and there's no reciprocating sense of, thank you, wow, you really love me, that's kind of you, thank you for thinking of me. There's no sense of anything reciprocal. There's something not operating properly in the mind of the person who just takes a gift and then doesn't return thanks for it. It's like the lepers that got cleansed by Jesus in Luke 17. And they went their way and never returned to give thanks to Jesus except the one Samaritan who fell on his face and worshipped. That's the proper response. To fall on your face and worship. To bless and praise the one who in grace has met you. The one who in grace has saved you. The one who in grace has forgiven you. The one who in grace has transformed you. Thanksgiving, gratitude, sense of obligation to the one who was so given to you and blessed you. You turn around and you say, as the psalmist does, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His goodness to me? That's the sensible thing to say, isn't it? What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? I've gotten benefit after benefit after benefit after benefit, and I show no appreciation for it. What's wrong with you? Well, when we're His workmanship, there's nothing wrong with us. We come to operate properly in the face of grace. It's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Grace comes to teach us. Paul says it in the letter to Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, and that grace does what? It teaches us. The grace of God not only saves us, not only forgives us, not only justifies us, but the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared teaching us. Grace becomes our teacher. And what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this age. Looking for the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, Paul goes on in that very passage, in Titus chapter 2, I quoted it right up to a point, but now the words are leaving me. Begins at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us. I said teaching us, the ESV says training us. renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, to live a life that's self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? They're zealous for good works. You become a Christian, you get into a good works habit. You get into a good works pattern. You know, so much in life is a question of the patterns that we follow, the habits that we learn. I don't want to upset anybody, but I listen to sometimes those Dateline things, and they tell about these horrific things that occurred. One of the stories I heard recently was about a man who was absolutely bludgeoned in ways that one part of his brain was completely gone, but the part of the brain that was able to control automatic responses remained. And so when the alarm rang, he got up out of bed. And he did all the things he normally does in the morning until, you know, all the wounds that he had finally brought him to fall down dead. But the point is, there's a part of the brain that is accustomed to doing things, and it kind of locks us in. So we almost respond automatically, like Pavlov's dogs, I guess, with a certain conditioned response to the things we normally do. We don't even think about it, that we put on a pair of pants with one leg going first and then the other leg, put on our shoes one way or another. We don't even think about it. We just do it. Where we brush our teeth, there are all these automatic responses. Why? Because we're creatures of habit. We are creatures of habit. And our habits condition even our brains to function in certain ways when we have these learned responses. And for a Christian, we learn the response of good works. How might I serve my Lord? How might I please Him? How might I honor Him in and among His people? So when you get together with God's people, you say, what can I do to help you in your walk with God? Is there anything I can pray for you about? Pray with you about needs and concerns that you have. These are the things that become second nature to us as God's people. We become zealous for this stuff. We want to be doing these things. We don't want you to be sitting about doing nothing and just taking from God all the blessings and benefits He's bestowed upon us. We want to be up and about the work of giving honor to the God who's dealt with us so graciously. And we give ourselves to a life of good works. Again, not perfect works by any means, but yet we do good works. We're His workmanship. That's what He's made us. He's fashioned us in the way that we do these good works that He's afore prepared that we should walk in them. These are the responses that we are conditioned as the people of God to be up and about doing. We are zealous for good works. The Bible emphasizes good works quite a bit. And though it's never that which saves us, it's always that we're saved to. We're saved unto good works. We do good works in God's temple. We do good works because we are His temple. Because God walks among us, and we're called to walk with Him in the pathway of good works. Of course, the second reference of the walk of the believer is in the passage we've been looking at through the summer, where Paul begins his exhortation in chapter 4 and verse 1 with a call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've been called with this high, holy, heavenly calling. They called you into the fellowship of the gospel, called you into fellowship with Christ. And that calling then places upon us certain responses that should be present. Those that have been called to the fellowship of God's Son should walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We've been introduced to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've come into intimate union and communion with Him. And that needs to condition the way that we live, the way that we walk, because of our identity as belonging to Jesus, called into the fellowship of the gospel. And so the way we live should be answering. It should be commensurate with. It should be a manner worthy of our calling. You think of American citizens who have any degree of patriotism in them. There's a certain response, that of love of country, that we have certain things that are worthy of our identity as American citizens, of things that we believe and things that we value and things we believe, deem to be important, that's bound up in our identity as American citizens. So there are things that are just simply bound up with our new life in Christ, our new identity in Christ, the calling we have that has brought us into the fellowship of God's Son. And as Paul speaks of the church and speaks of every member of the body working properly for the growth of the body, for the building up of the body in love, he moves into the section beginning in chapter 17 that directs the people of God that there's a way that we're not to walk. There's the positive way we're to walk. We're to walk in good works. We're his new creatures in Christ. We're to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. But now, because we are his body, because we are his temple, he now moves on to say in the words of verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk." In certain places you can't walk. There's certain places you cannot go. There's certain things you cannot do as a child of God. You must no longer walk as the nations do, or as the Gentiles do. How do they walk? They walk in the futility of their minds. They have useless thoughts. They have vain thoughts. They think they own the world, and the world owes them everything. That's not how God's people live. We walk in the truth of the gospel. We walk in the ways of the Lord. We don't walk being darkened in our understanding like the Gentiles do. We're enlightened in our understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. We possess the life of God. There's ignorance in them. There's knowledge in us. Their hearts are hardened. Our hearts have been made new, softened, regenerated by the grace of the Spirit. They've become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We're not calloused. We're malleable in the hands of the Lord to be shaped as the clay is shaped by the potter, so we are shaped by the Lord to be fashioned in accordance with his designs and his desires. We're molded and shaped into ways of graciousness because we've learned Christ. We've been placed in the school of Christ. We've not learned Christ in the way that the Gentiles have learned, the way that they walked. In Christ we have learned a new way of living, a new way of being his creatures and being the new humanity that we're called upon to be. And so there's not only the things we are to do, there are simply the things we must not do, the things we must stand clear of. And again, the recognition we're God's temple. We're God's temple. We can't defile the temple. We can't bring uncleanness into the temple. You can go back to chapter 8 of Ezekiel and see what the people were doing in God's temple, and brought God's judgment upon them. We are God's temple, and we need to keep the temple clean and pure and holy and sanctified and consecrated to the God of heaven and earth. So we present our bodies as those living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, which is our spiritual service. Well, we find in chapter 5 another mention of three things that touch upon the subject of the Christian walk. We're to walk in good works in chapter 2. We're to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called in chapter 4. We're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. But now in chapter 5, the call is to walk in love. In verse 2, it begins with the call, first of all, to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to reflect our Father. We're his children. We're called to imitate him. We're called to be conformed to him. Back in chapter 4, he says, we're to put off the old self. Put off old Adam. That belongs to your former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, created after what? The likeness of God. Created after the likeness of God. In true righteousness and holiness. The image of God is restored in us. In sin, we became not accurate image bearers. We became profanations of the image. Twisted and distorted images. And sin is like the reflection of ourselves you see in the old fun houses where the mirrors would make you look all weird. That's what we were in sin. Twisted and distorted. Not accurate representations of God. But now in Christ, the image is restored. We can accurately image God. Be visible representations of the living God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has demonstrated his own love to us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. None of us can say that we don't know what it means to love. We see it acted out in Christ in the gospel. We may not have very good human examples of it, but we do. We actually do. In the church, we have good examples of those who walk in love. Those whose concern is not their own interest, but the interests of others. Who give their lives for the help, for the well-being of others. We have examples of love in the church. And we're to be examples of love to others. As we imitate God. Particularly to imitate his love. Paul could say to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, concerning love of the brethren, you have no need that anybody write unto you. I'll do it anyway. He says, I urge you to abound more and more. You always have an obligation to love. It never runs out. Never runs out. Our life is the temple of God, is to be a life that's lived walking in the pathways of love. But not only love, he goes on to speak about walking as children of the light in verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The thing about walking in the darkness is that you just don't know where you're going. You don't know what might be there that you can fall over. You just don't have any confidence in the way that you walk. I have called NYSIG twice to get that floodlight repaired, because when we leave this building, if we stay around any time to talk, it's going to be dark out there. And even though we all have cell phones and we can put the flashlight on our cell phones to find our way around, if we just, even night like tonight, when there aren't really no clouds in the sky, it can be dangerous to walk out there. And that's one of the things I was saying to NYSIG. Look, we're paying for this thing. It's been out for a while. It's been the first time you haven't repaired it. Can you get somebody over here to repair it? Because we have people that come that leave at night, and we want that light for their own good, their own protection. Because to walk in darkness can become a perilous thing. We have the light of the Lord, folks. We're children of the light. And part of what we want that light for is also that it would hinder any kind of vandalism. Because the light's there. And usually people don't do criminal things when the light's on them. They do it in the darkness, don't they? They wait for the cover of night. Now, of course, there are exceptions to the rule, but still it's a rule. That people tend not to commit the majority of the crimes they commit in the in the daylight. It's in the darkness. Darkness can become very dangerous hours in many places. But as children of the light, we walk with confidence. We walk with certainty. We walk with clarity of direction. We walk without fear that we're going to stumble. Because we have the light of God's truth to shine upon us, to direct us in a clear path. We're children of the light. And we're to walk in the light that God Himself is and has provided for us as His people. And one final thing he says in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Now you have the light, but there's something else you need. You need to be wise. Not as unwise, but as wise. Wisdom is learning the skill of the art of living. It's living skillfully, learning how to apply the truth of the word, apply the wisdom that's in the scriptures to the practical situations of daily living. And sometimes that's something that only comes with years of experience. Again, the novice, the youth, the inexperienced person, he needs the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is written for that person, for the simple one. Hear the words of wisdom, oh simple one. Why? Because he's inexperienced in living. And it's the words of wisdom that we find in the Proverbs that directs people into skillful choices, making the right and wise decisions, doing the right things in the fear of God. Paul says this wisdom in the way we live is making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. And people go to school for learning about time management, and they teach courses about time management. And everyone wants to know how to handle wisely their time. Well, Christians have to know that the days are evil. We don't have opportunities in abundance. Time is limited in this world. In light of the limitation of the time, we have to be investing our time well and wisely in the best choices, doing the best things. Not being foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He goes on to speak about walking in wisdom in terms of not being drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. It's the path of wisdom. Using your time well. Stay away from intoxicating beverages. It's going to make you foolish if you use it with excess. Constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. Worshiping, praising, directing our worship to God in the midst of His people. And then submitting to God's people. In the fear of God. All of that is in the arena of wise living. How to live wisely. How to live well. How to walk appropriately as God's temple. So folks, when we look at Ezekiel's vision, and we see something of its glory and its grandeur, something of the presence of the God who dwells in it, see something of the blessings that flow from it, we're just not engaging in an exercise of filling our heads with architectural plans and wonder how that would look if we actually built one of these. It's an exercise of filling our hearts with the reality of a God who dwells with His people, who walks among His people, and who calls us as His people correspondingly to walk with Him. To walk with Him in the pathway of good works. To walk with Him in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel. To walk with Him not in the ways of the nations, but in the ways of the new creation, putting on the Lord Jesus in the school of Jesus, learning the ways of Jesus, walking in the love with which we have been loved by God and Christ, walking in the light as He is in the light, to have fellowship with one another, to have the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins, and to have fellowship with the God who has redeemed us, to walk in pathways of wisdom, in terms of time, in terms of worship, in terms of our associations with His people, submitting ourselves to one another in His fear. May God be pleased to teach us as we even look at the tales of temples in Ezekiel to know those practical reasons God's given us instruction about His dwellings with His people, about the importance of temples, because it's to affect the way we live. It's to affect the knowledge of that relationship that God establishes with His people, in which He walks with us and calls us to walk with Him. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful again for Your Word and its teaching, its directives. It's the light that it supplies to us when in and of our own minds we would get confused, we would get off track. I'm thankful that Scripture always brings us back to where we need to be, the things we ought to be thinking about and considering. We pray even as we have been together today to expose ourselves to the teaching of Your Word. Lord, we will have our lives impacted for good, that we would be bearing fruit for the glory of Your name, that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God, that we would be walking before You with greater measures of consistency in all the areas of life that Your Word directs us to be Your good and Your faithful servants. So we're thankful for Your mercies to us today. Pray You'd dismiss us with Your blessing, You would see us home in safety, that You would help us as we begin this week to give ourselves to the tasks of each day, that we would do it with joy in our hearts to the glory of Your name. We ask You to hear our prayers as we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.